There are several windows of opportunity that your lay people and some of you. Do we have any people who are not professionals who are people working in the marketplace? We've got a couple here. There are several windows of opportunity that you have in the marketplace to share Christ's love with coworkers. One is when they go through a time of illness or grief. And these are just some of the books that we use in that area. A book on grief. I was reading this book on an airplane 2 weeks ago. My wife says God has a sense of humor. And a young lady from Chicago, I was reading this book. I hadn't read it before. I was going to check it out before we gave it out. And she looked over my shoulder and said, "Sir, could I get the author of that book because I want to order that?" She'd been reading it across the aisle. And so I got a chance to share Christ with her, and I said, "I think I have a dozen of these back at my office, and if you'll give me your address, I'll send it to you." And you know I sent her some other stuff and sent her about three things of material. A book on grief, Billy Graham. We use a number. These books I found to be very successful by Max Licato and those kind of people. Very successful because they're small. You can put them in an envelope. You can mail them to a person. You can hand them to a person. You can have it in your pocket or your purse. Very, very useful. I'm going to tell you later on what we did for Mother's Day and Father's Day. These are all books. What I'm showing you here is this is stuff that I'm using in the secular marketplace. I mean, we don't give away big black Bibles. We give away smaller ones. But you can get away with murder if you do it in the right way. Not religious, but in the right way. And I'll tell you our Mother's Day story. But all of these things, which I've got samples back there, we have given away to our employees within the last 30 days and will do for Father's Day. And you'll be amazed at that story. This is a book about golfing. Introduction by Billy Graham, Tom Lehman. Tremendous, beautifully illustrated book that I have sent to customers, suppliers. I've had many, many comments on this. Very professionally done. $15 retail. Excellent book. Then there's other opportunities in the marketplace where you're training for people for leadership. And so I've used like Clinton's book on leadership, Maxwell's book on leadership, people getting married, book on marriage, book on helping master your money. What I'm saying is that these are just, and so I just brought them along. I've never have done this before. Irv can tell you I normally don't bring books to give away other stuff. But so I'm going to put these back on the table and leave with a couple of them. I'm going to go to O'Hara after this session, so I'm not going to take them with me, so please take them home. Then we've got some cassettes back there. I'm not selling cassettes either. I'm a businessman. We give things away. So there's three tapes back there on the table. One is entitled The Word of God, which I gave recently at a men's conference in Texas that gives a layman's view from the Word of God. And I'd just like you to have a copy of it. There's about 20 of them. If you don't get a copy, you can put it on your prayer card, and I'll send you a copy of it. Another one is Born to Reproduce, that I had a half a dozen extra. This is by Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators. If you've never heard his testimony, there's six of them back there. And a third one, which I'm really happy about, is I'm on the board of a Southern Baptist Seminary in Southeastern, which is on the East Coast. One of the fastest-growing seminaries in the United States today. And so the guy there asked me, the president said, "Would you speak to our seminary on what a layperson wants in a pastor?" And it was the most passionate thing I've ever done. And I gave it in chapel to the seminary professors and the students at Southeastern Seminary. And I've only got about three of these, but if you'd like this, I'm going to give you a copy of the outline. I'd love to send it to you. I just couldn't get them copied before I came. And I'll send it to you. It's a very passionate message from a layperson saying, "You, as pastors, are doing the wrong thing. Will you listen to us? Seminaries are doing the wrong thing. Will you listen?" And the response that I got was overwhelming, unbelievable, from the seminary professors who stopped me in the parking lot, who agreed, from the students, from the faculty, and from the staff. So the stuff that I'm going to share with you in the next hour is radical, but it is biblical. My testimony is unique to me, and it doesn't have to be your testimony. But it should be the testimony of more and more of our lay people, and it's not. My testimony should not be unusual. When I was 9 years of age, I received Christ. And if you'll pass out those things right there, you're all going to get a handout. And what I want you to do is just simply take them all. I'll refer to one of them later on. But each one of those we're going to pass out. All of them we're going to pass out. And I just want you to turn them over and put your book on top of it. We won't refer to it till the very last. You're also going to get a 3x5 card. I'll say this. About 6 or 8 years ago, I have a lot of opportunities as a layperson to speak to various groups. And 6 or 8 years ago, I got tired, it may have been 10 years ago now, I got tired of traveling to another city or going across town and going out for a weekend or for an evening, being away from my family and knowing that I'd never see those people again. So I decided that what I said was not going to make a difference in their life, but the Holy Spirit could and the Word of God. So I began to take a 3x5 card for every person that I speak to, regardless of the size of the group, even several hundred. And I will commit to pray for you. If you won't give me some Mickey Mouse prayer request, then I won't be Mickey Mouse either. And I'll pray for you for the next 60 or 90 days. And then I'll write you a letter after 60 or 90 days telling you that I prayed for your request. The reason why I do that is I want it to really have an impact on the lives that I talk to. And so what I want from you before you leave today, when we finish our session, be thinking about it. Ask God to talk to you during our session. Is what prayer request would you write on the card? I do not want a request like, Lord, help me to be a better Christian. I mean, I want what's really bugging you. It's just between you and me and the Lord. I'm not going to share it with any other person. No one else will ever see the card. And I want to know what I can pray for you. If you'd write that down. Or it says application. If there's something this week that God's spoken to you about and you've said, I'm going to do that when I get home, then let me and the Holy Spirit hold you accountable. And I'll pray that for you over the next couple of months. You won't be able to go back home and forget about it. So if you'd write that on a prayer card, I really would, because you know what? It's triple the effect of any ministry that I could have in people's lives. So while they're passing that out, let me tell you my story. I was a 9-year-old boy, and I came to Christ. When I was 13 years of age, someone taught me how to have a time with God. And at a very early age, at 12 or 13 years of age, I began to have a time with God. By the time I was 15 or 16, I became very interested in spiritual things. And by the time I was about 17 years of age, I committed my life to vocational Christian service and was going to go into the pastorate. I got advice from friends. Half of my friends said I should go to a Christian Bible college. The other half said I should go to a secular university, since I was going to go to seminary after that. And so I went to the most secular university I could find, the University of Oklahoma, and it was secular. And I went up to them as a freshman at the University of Oklahoma, and I said, I'd like to enroll in pre-ministry. And they said, we haven't had anybody in that in a long time, but let me dust off the file and see what's required. And I took 13 hours of Greek my first 3 semesters in college. And I took history, and I took English, and I took all the stuff that I hated, but I was suffering for Jesus. So after 3 semesters in college, and I was nearly flunking out, my wife, whom I was dating at the time, asked me, she said, are you really sure that God has called you to the ministry? And I said, I felt like I am, but I really was struggling in my education. And it felt like that I had been given certain gifts and abilities, and had a heart for some things, and seeking to serve God. Back in the 1960s, the only model was to be a pastor of a church. In fact, the parachurch group, crusade and those church groups were fairly young even at that time. There weren't a lot of models out there. And so I got some counsel from some friends, and some of my friends said, maybe God has a call in your life, but it's probably not to the professional ministry. And so I left the calling of professional ministry and enrolled in the business college, and my grades went up to nearly a 4 point, and suddenly I liked school. And I didn't have to lie to people that I witnessed to, because they'd say, what's your major? And I said, business. And so I got married, went to the service, had a couple of children, came back to Oklahoma City in 1972, and I was a failure. Because I was 26 years of age, I returned to my home church, I had left as a preacher boy, and returned as a common, ordinary business person. And I was another spiritual dropout. And it took me several years to realize that God had indeed called me to the ministry. He had indeed called me to the full-time ministry. The only difference was, is the church didn't write out my paycheck and the business world did. And my dad and another businessman modeled and discipled me, and I saw a few, not many, but a few models of men who sought to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace and to use their job and their business and their profession as a platform for ministry. And I modeled my life after them and found that God had indeed called me to the ministry. And then I began to work in the local church. And I had 3 children, and became very active in the local church and became very frustrated. Because the local church wanted all of my time. And the local church really didn't care what I did 40 or 50 hours a week. That was just so I could make a living. They wanted my time. As soon as I got out of that job every night, there was an activity that they could fill it with. They wanted my time on Sundays. They wanted my time on Saturdays. They wanted my time at different other times. And the local church, to a layperson, particularly a person who owns his own business or runs a business and requires more than 40 hours a week, it just sucks the very lifeblood out of you. And I became frustrated. And I said, Lord, I'm going to look at the Bible. Can I look at the Bible and see, is there a model for someone who loves Jesus, who's been called to give his life for Christ, who's been called to do that in the marketplace, and who loves the local church, and how do the two mix? And there weren't any models around. Because most people that try to model their life for Jesus Christ and do it in the marketplace get brought into the local church, and the more that they get into the local church or any parachurch group, they get sucked out of the very place that God has called them to, into the four walls of the religious, evangelical Christian life in the United States. And so in the late 70s, my brothers and I, who were in business together, begin to, by modeling and by exampling and by trial and by error and by frustration, begin to find that we had something that you don't have as a professional. And that's inroads into the secular community that Lon talked about this morning. Everything that he mentioned for you, tomorrow he'll give you the answer, but I'm going to give you a preliminary answer this afternoon because I have the answer to his dilemma. See, God has placed me as an Afro-Sheen salesman in the secular world. A third of my business is black hair products. We're one of the leading distributors of black hair products in the United States. I have inroads into the African-American community that no one in the United States has as a white businessman, because those people that own those firms are my friends. And I have inroads with Hispanic employees and with Asian employees, with black employees, with old, with young, with every kind of employee, scattered out in 30 states. We have 300 employees in 40 cities, from New York to Oklahoma, from Laredo, Texas to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. One night, I was leaving my office at 5:30 in the evening, and I was rushing off to a meeting at church where we were going to have a sandwich, maybe go by the house and have an evangelistic outreach in the community. And it dawned on me that I could spend 30 extra minutes and talk to the guy at the next desk who had a teenager who was breaking his heart and do more good than I could go to church and knock on a door of someone that I didn't know. And the question that I would ask you to ask your lay people when you return back to your church is this question that very few pastors or church workers are asking their lay people. And I would ask you to ask this question to your lay people. What can I do for you to help you have a ministry where you are? Has anyone ever asked that to you? No one's ever asked that to me yet. Yet. And I'm telling you, it would revitalize our entire evangelical churches across our nation if every pastor and every Christian worker went back to their local church and instead of said, I worked 40 hours on this program this week and you come to my building. Instead, if they said, like I said to the pastor in Wichita, Kansas, could you say to the engineer at Boeing, what can I do to help you have a ministry to the engineers at Boeing Aircraft? Could you say to the public accountant, what can I do to help you as a certified public accountant have a ministry with your clients? Who has more inroads to the personal life of the finances of a person than a doctor, than a certified public accountant? And instead of being called away with a few precious hours they have in tax season to a meeting at church, why not give them some tools to evangelize and minister to and disciple their clients and their occupation and profession? And folks, once I've learned that, and I'm going to share with you in the next 45 minutes or an hour, I will share with you the things that I've learned from 15 to 20 years of testing what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about theory. I'm not talking about something that I don't know anything about. I'm not talking about something that has never been tried. I'm talking about 20 years in the marketplace with what I'm talking about in terms of visualizing your world from God's point of view. So this afternoon, I want you to look at your church on Sunday morning. And I want you to look on the second and third and fourth row on those pews in your churches. And you can't see down below the pew line, but behind the pews, those men and women sitting in your pews this Sunday morning have shackles on their ankles. They have handcuffs on their arms. They have blinders on their eyes because they've been taught by you and me that the only ministry that they can do happens on the platform. And that's not what ministry is all about. That's just part of it. And if you will listen to what the scriptural premises that I'm going to share with you in the next few minutes, you'll be able to go back to your church and to reach down and to get on your hands and knees and to say to Mr. Jones and Mrs. Jones, let me unlock this. Let me free you. Let me allow you to see the scriptures from God's point of view. Now, I want to use Deuteronomy 6 that Lon kind of criticized. You also criticized that this morning, Deuteronomy 6. And I want to take you to Deuteronomy 6. It's not in my notes, but I'll take you there anyway. Because Lon was kind of tough on my scripture. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, and in the morning, you know, it says that we're to walk with God when? In the morning, when we rise, at night, when we go to bed, when we're sitting around the table with our children, we're walking along the road. See, I believe that that's what the Christian life is to look like. It didn't say you walk with God when you attend the assembly at your local body. It didn't say that. What if you'll look at the Bible, did you know that 90% of the people listed in Hebrews 11 are lay people, not professionals? 90%. Have you looked at the Old Testament lately? There's not very many professionals in the Old Testament. They're lay people like me. They're lay people like the people in your organizations and in your churches. And these are people, men and women, who wanted to represent God where God had placed them. Why have we lost the model? We get somebody that's good at it and we call them into full-time vocational Christian work. We pull them out of the very area that God has used them to put them there. Now, don't get me wrong, because God has a sense of humor. 2 out of my 3 kids are in vocational ministry. So, I mean, I understand that. But my passion is to see every man and woman, regardless of their label, as a minister for Jesus Christ, because we have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. Colossians 1 puts it this way. So naturally we proclaim Christ. We do it naturally. If we're doing it in a plan or a program, it's not naturally. We warn everyone we meet. That's evangelism. We teach everyone we can. That's discipleship. All that we know about Him. That's the Word of God and our experience with God. So that we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's the goal. Paul says, that's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. So that's my story. And I'm going to give you the ending. Before I tell you how to do it, let me share with you the ending. A few months ago, I'm going to share with you just things in the last 60 to 90 days. This is not old news. This is not last year. This is right now. There was a person, an Hispanic young man, who worked for us in San Antonio, Texas, and he didn't even work for us 90 days, didn't even have his life insurance. He hadn't been with the firm 90 days. He lost his life. He was living with his brother. I didn't know if he was living with his family or not. And I used some of these simple little tools, pamphlets, cards, and other things, to minister to his family. And I can't tell you how much that benefited that Hispanic family in San Antonio, Texas, that I've never met through the death of their son and the things that we were allowed to send them. There's windows of opportunity, and you see, your people have those windows, and you need to be teaching them how to use that window. Last Friday, a part-timer in our organization in Dallas, Texas, named Lynn, died of cancer. We had sent some things to his home the last few weeks. He had a very progressive case of cancer, a part-time employee, not even a full-time employee. At the funeral on Monday, his family walked up to our manager and said, would you tell the president of your firm, Ken Humphreys, how much we appreciate the things that he's sent to us as a family? They've been extremely helpful, and Lynn appreciated him during the last days that he had here on this earth. That's last week. And so I'm sending some more things to the family. Let me read you a card of a guy who retired just this last month or two from our firm. I'll just call his name John. That's not his name. He has said, I appreciate all you've done for me over the years. You've cared for me not only as an employee, but as a person. Let me read to you what his wife said. His wife of second marriage. He was with us for a long time, nearly 20 years. She said, my personal gratitude, I'm leaving out about two-thirds of it. I want to thank you and your entire family's support you have given us, especially when I lost my son. Your kindness will never be forgotten. We especially appreciate all the prayers which were lifted up for us. Both my husband and I feel that your firm is an outstanding company to work with. Your employees are fortunate to have a boss who cares about them not only as an employee, but also about their spiritual well-being. John, 10 years ago, after he'd been with our firm for 10 years, was brought into my office one night about 6 o'clock. He had a tear coming down his eye. My vice president of sales closed the door and said, John, would you like to share with Kent what you just did? He said, I would. He said, just now, out in the parking lot, in his car, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. John would have been the least likely person that you would have picked to invite Christ into their life because he was a tough guy, he was a self-sufficient guy. But the point was, he had an opportunity and we shared Christ with him and he came to know Christ. This card is from, I could share with you a bunch, but I'm not going to, but I'm trying to tell you what can happen. If you're patient, if you take time. This is from a guy who's a preacher's son. He's worked for us as a salesperson, and then we lost some business, and he was just, he was promoted to a manager, and then he lost his management job. He said, thank you so much for the book. Read several pages. I'm really, each morning I get myself in a proper set of mind to go to work. He said, I want to take this time to say thank you for showing me that you can put God in every part of your life. Not only that it can be done, but that it must be done. He begins to preach here. You leave no doubt in anyone's mind that is around you that while that's where you too place your life. Since I was raised as a minister's son, I guess I felt that only ministers live their lives that way. And then it talks about a letter that we write, a monthly letter, which I put some samples out on the table. And then the books that we make available to our employees. And then he closes with this. He says, I guess what I'm trying to say is that you made a big influence on me getting my priorities lined up in proper order, and I wanted you to know that I thank you very much. And then he wrote this article in his church paper saying, Second Chances. And it says, God had to take me down before I could look up. The prodigal son came home. And he's later remarried, and he was a single guy sitting in a rocking chair. He had lost his management job with our firm because we had lost some business, and he said it was that time at the bottom that God spoke to his life and brought him back to himself and began to take his life again and turn his life around. And that's just one. But the point is, are you willing to take time? It takes years. The stories that I shared, just those two or three, or one of them was a three-month employee, but most of them were 10-year employees. Are you willing to encourage yourself and other lay people around you to take 5 or 10 years in their place of vocational service to minister to the people around them, to love them to Jesus Christ? Yes, to speak with them. Yes, to share Christ. Yes, to give a track at times and that kind of thing. But normally, just to love them to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read you a card. I got this Christmas from a fellow competitor. Your friendship is special to me. I hope you and your family have a wonderful holiday. Please wish Lance, which is my son, our best wishes. We're very proud of him. Signed, he's a CEO of a competitor, Jewish competitor, that become very close to my son and I. And then one more. This is from a brand new employee who just joined our firm, and they'd only been with us for 3 months. They're believers. We cannot thank you enough for allowing us to go to the Family Life Conference. We send all of our employees to the Family Life Conference, and we do a lot of other things. We've sent our employees for years to a non-denominational camp. What a wonderful thing for you to do to employees. We really appreciate your active ministry in our lives. This is what I wanted to underline. There is no doubt that you consider the workplace your mission field, and we're very grateful that the thing that drew us to your firm is a business committed to Christian principles and has been evidenced as many times in the short time that we've been with you. Now you say, well, that's a Christian. Well, the non-Christians, we could write the same stories. When I asked a lady who was the person, one of the top people in Jews for Jesus, I said, how can we minister to my Jewish competitor? She said, have you ever tried sending them cards at their time of the year? So she said, go to the Hallmark store, which was not many Jewish cards in Oklahoma City, and go to the Hallmark store and get out cards and for the right time of the year, and then take an Old Testament passage and use the Old Testament in the cards and send it to them. And we began to do that several years ago. There's five Jewish friends of mine who are competitors that we meet with on a regular basis in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The first time that I sent the five cards to the five families, three of them within 7 days called me or wrote me and said that they've never had in their life anyone other than direct family members send them a card at those times of the year, thanking me for the card. My daughter, who was faced with anorexia and went to some help this last year and is doing well now, they sent special notices to her and planted trees in Israel and sent her cards at the time when she was in treatment. I missed the meeting in Fort Lauderdale last year. One of the ladies had lost her son the year before, and we had been sending her some things. My wife had written her. She's, I think, fairly close to coming to Christ. She came from a fairly Christian background, not a Jewish background or whatever. But she's close to receiving the Lord. My wife's had communication with her. And if you can imagine a business meeting in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, with predominantly all besides two people there with Jewish people, lining a table at an expensive restaurant in Fort Lauderdale, and this lady stood up and said, could we have a moment of silence and could we pray for Kent and their daughter in Arizona? Now, folks, that's not my Christian friends in Oklahoma City. That's my Jewish competitors in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Because we have loved them and are going to love them to the person of Jesus Christ. For the last 20 years, we've sent a Christmas letter, and I never have done this before, but this is a pretty good letter. And I want to share some of it with you, and we've sent a copy of it to you. It should have been passed out. And we printed on nice stationery, and this is just a photocopy, but let me read this to you, and then I want to tell you part of the story. Several weeks ago, I was watching our grandsons play. I was so thankful that both of them finally lived in our area and we were able to be together. But tears came to my eyes as I realized that one would soon be moving away. Earlier in the year, our son had come and told me that he was going into the ministry and would leave our family business. We had worked together for 6 years, and the last 3 years had daily strategized, solved problems, and worked side by side to compete in a changing business world. He said, Dad, I know that I'm leaving a comfortable home, a job that I'm good at and enjoy greatly, and co-workers that I care about, and a future which provides the financial benefits of leadership and ownership. However, I've considered this carefully for a year, and I must answer God's call. And so I was reminded that in a few weeks, we'd be sending our son and his family to begin his ministerial schooling in another state. In our mobile economy, most fathers face the tough task of seeing their sons move away due to jobs, education, military, etc. Then I said, there are times in life that we must give up our children, even our only sons. Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his son. Isaac was placed on the altar, and Abraham heard a voice. Stop, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son. God provided a substitute sacrifice that day. And in heaven I know that God must have had tears in his eyes, for he knew that a day had already been appointed that he would send his only son to be sacrificed. And once and for all, even though he had the power, he would not stop the slaying of his only son. And then it says, imagine 2,000 years ago, God the Father came to Jesus Christ and he said, Son, tomorrow is the day that I must send you away. It was decided in the beginning that it would be so. You're going to leave this comfortable home, your position of ultimate power, your rights as creator, the riches in heaven that are yours. You'll have to humble yourself and become a man, and you will arrive as a baby, and Mary and Joseph will take care of you. Brothers and sisters will be jealous, and religious leaders will not understand you, and the crowds will follow you as you teach and perform miracles, but soon they'll fall away, and even your closest friends will deny you. And for a brief time, as you are sacrificed on that cross, I will have to turn my back on you. But after you have victory over the grave, you'll return home with all of your rights as my only son. And so I send you away because of my love for mankind. I'm giving you, my only son, the most precious treasure that I have is the ultimate expression of this love. Now, many of those people knew my son. Many of those people are mothers and fathers. This is just a Christmas letter, but this was sent in the business world. But they can identify with sending their son or daughter to another town. But for 3,500 people, employees, suppliers, competitors, people across the United States got this as a Christmas letter the second week of December. And that shares the gospel, folks, pretty plain and simple, but in a way that was not offensive, because I personalized it to my own life. You see, Your lay people have an opportunity to do that in their place of work that you can't do as a church. If you do it in a way, they're going to think you're taking religious things and shoving them down their throat. But no one could ever accuse me as a father who's sending my son and grandson off to another state of being religious. I've just written about two people that I care about, my son and a relationship with Christ. And like I said, it went to 3,000 or 4,000 people. In July, one year, several years ago, I visited a leading drug chain across on the East Coast. And as I was there with the chain buyer, he turned around in his little buying cubicle, and there sat our Christmas letter from 6 months before. And he says, "I read this every day. When it's discouraging, I turn around and read that letter." We've done that for 20 years in the marketplace. What I'm telling you is not unusual. It's not hard to do. I'm not creative at all. I'm the least creative person in this room. But what I'm telling you is that there are opportunities to do that in the marketplace. Last February, a year ago, on a Saturday afternoon, my son called me and said, "Dad, I'd like to talk to you for a while, for a couple of hours. Do you have some time?" Well, he knew that my wife was gone out of state visiting our daughter, and I said, "Sure, come on over." And he shared that statement with me. He said, "Dad, I'm going into the ministry." No one had known this. Only he and his wife for a year had wrestled with that. He was going to step into a place, a position, where he would have been part owner and been able to run as CEO, a company operating in 30 states with 300 employees. And he was well liked by our people. And he was doing a great job. And I was faced that Saturday afternoon with saying, as a father, "Son, that's great." And as the CEO saying, "God, why have you deserted me?" Because he was my ticket out. I was 5 years away from turning over the responsibility to him. My wife was in another state. She was down in Waco, Texas, visiting our son-in-law and daughter and grandson. And that night when I talked to my wife, she said, "Well, how was your day?" And I said, "Well, our son came over for a couple of hours, but I'll tell you about that later." And I wasn't going to talk to her about it over the phone. And talked to her about the day, and she said, "Well, I'll be home tomorrow." And that night when I went to bed, the firm that I had run with my brothers for 17 years from 1972 till 89, one brother sold out in 89, another one sold out in 1990. The one that sold out in 89 is the mayor of Oklahoma City now, elected last month. And a family business that was started by my parents in 1959, 38 years old. I knew that night when I went to bed that I'd be selling that business. The afternoon before my son came to see me, I'd gotten a Federal Express package in a firm, a financial firm in New York City, had offered to buy our firm and rolling up some firms in our industry, and in an industry that's had some very difficult financial times the last few years. When I went to bed that night, though, I knew that God was going to have us sell the firm. The next morning I got up, and the next morning I went to church, and that next afternoon, as I was sitting by myself in our home, I went into my study, and on a Sunday afternoon, and I had an unusual long time with the Lord, and I was in my regular readings, and as I got up that day, I said, "Now, Lord, I don't ask for you for that many specific things, but today I really like to have your help. And if you would help me in my regular reading, would you just speak to me about what you want me to do?" And so I turned in my quiet time Bible and my regular reading to Numbers, and it was Numbers 6, 7, and 8. Can any good thing come out of Numbers? And so, you know, Lon criticized Deuteronomy, but I'm going to criticize Numbers. And I said, "Is there anything there?" And I read in Numbers chapter 6, "In all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, which he has separated himself to the Lord." And began to talk about the Nazarite vow, and I wrote down my son's name in that date. And then over in chapter 8, we won't take time to read it, but it talks about separating the Levites to the Lord. And the Lord says, "You know, all the animals are mine, all the children are mine, and I'm going to take all the animals, but I'm not going to take the firstborn, and I'll take a sacrificial lamb," because he said the Levites are mine. And so God continually talked to me out of Scripture. And so that afternoon, my wife came home. She had driven from Waco, Texas, or actually Mark, which is a little small little town outside of Waco, Texas. And my wife came home, and she went to a drama deal at church. She teaches drama and directs Christian drama, that kind of thing. And so she got back home about 5 o'clock or so. And so I said, "Well, are you ready to go get a bite to eat?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, "Are you going to tell me what you and our son talked about yesterday?" And I said, "Sure." And so I said, "Let's go get a bite to eat." And she said, "Well, what'd you talk about? And I said, I don't know, you tell me. And she said, well, she said, I think that we're going to sell the business and that our son is going into the ministry. And I said, how can you say that? And she said, God just seemed to tell me. We had not talked about selling the business since 1990. We had not talked about my son going in the ministry since he was 13 years of age. But on our way back from Waco, Texas, God had just said, that's what's going to happen. And a number of different things. 21 things happened over the next couple of months, and we sold it June a year ago. One of the concerns that we had was how it would affect our employees, and then how would it affect our ministry in the marketplace if we sold the business and I continued to run the business for several years. Well, let me tell you about the employees. About a few weeks after the business was sold, our marketing manager, my son was both marketing and sales. And within 6 months, I asked him, I said, don't go to seminary in August, wait till January. It'll be a little bit of a hardship on you, but they have second semesters, and we need you to help transition the business. So he agreed to do so, which did cause some hardship on him, but it worked out. And so one night at about 2 o'clock in the morning, I take some medication that a couple of nights a week I don't sleep very well. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, I was wide awake, and God said to me, you call in this young fellow that our son had hired and been with us a year. Call in this young fellow, and you're going to make him marketing manager, and his responsibilities are to be in charge of marketing for the firm at 25, 26 years of age, to be over a regional sales area in the firm, and also be in charge of transitioning the business to the West Coast to the sister firm that we have out there. And, I said, okay. And so, it wasn't a voice or a vision or anything. It just appeared in my mind, and God just seemed to tell me that. And the next morning, my son came into my office and said, Dad, I asked him to come in. I said, I want to share with you what came to me last night at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so I shared that with him, and he said, Dad, I was going to come in and see you. Because he said, at 9 or 10 o'clock last night, I had the thought that that's exactly what we need to do, is make him marketing manager. He didn't have the other 2 points of it. But he said, I was going to see you this morning. I said, well, what are you going to do about it? I said, I'm not trying to run your part of the business. I wanted all his help I could get the next 6 months. He said, well, I'm going to call in the young man and meet with him in an hour. And I said, well, I've got another meeting. Go ahead and do that. So an hour later, my son called in this young man, and he was to share with him. And he said, could you have a seat? And the young man had a piece of paper in his hands. And he said, I've got something to share with you, Lance, he said to my son. My son said, if you'll just have a seat, we'll go over that in just a minute. Let me share something with you first. And so he shared with him that we had decided as father and son that he would be marketing director. He would also have a sales territory. He'd be in charge of the transition. And the man's face just, his mouth fell open. And he said, we want you to take that position immediately today in July. And the young man said, may I read to you what I typed out last night? And on his typewritten computer page with the exact 3 points that we had, but his faith wasn't as big, and he was saying January 1st. And the same exact 3 things. And God did 21 things that I wrote down in the transition of the business that God showed us specifically that we were to do that. The other problem that I was worried about is what kind of ministry could we still have? And I said, Lord, if we sold the business, do you want me to... Because my life is so intertwined, as I'm going to share with you today, and I'm sharing with you, that there is no difference between my ministry and my business or profession and my family. I mean, it's just all intertwined. I believe that that's the way our Christian life should be. For years, I'd lived a segmented life, which is normal in our religious circles, but mine has kind of become intertwined. And one of the things we were worried about is, could we have a ministry? Let me tell you what happened within 2 weeks after the sale of the firm. The first week, I got a call from a competitor on the East Coast who was going through financial difficulties, who later went bankrupt. And we talked for 30 or 40 minutes, and he wouldn't have called me unless he had heard that we had sold our business. And we talked for 45 minutes, and his business later went bankrupt, and we still have a close friendship with him. I got a second call from another guy in the south part of the United States who wanted to know about that, and he was a competitor and also a friend in the industry, and I talked to him. And then I got a third call, all this within 2 weeks, from a friend in Canada who we had a business relationship with, and he had lost his business partner of 25 years, and he said, Kent, you've just got to come to business, not to Canada, not just for business, but I just need to talk to someone. And he had lost, it was like his best friend, his brother. I mean, every morning for 25 years, Saturday, Sunday, 5 days a week, he talked to his business partner, and the guy dropped dead of a heart attack a few months before. And I went to Canada, and I still have a good relationship with him. The interesting thing is all three of those were distributors in our industry. All three of them called me because I'd sold the business, and all three of them were Jewish. And God said to me, Kent, not only am I going to continue your ministry in the marketplace, whether you own the business or not, you didn't own it anyway. I said, okay, I admit it, God. That's right, you owned it. He said, but I'm not only going to continue that ministry, but I'm going to allow you greater freedom and flexibility and actually do more things and greater things than have been done before to show you that you still have an opportunity to minister for me in the marketplace. Now, that's my story. Started at age 9, and I did that, but there's some principles that I think that I want to share with you, and they're in your book. If you turn on that in Liberating the Laity in section 5 in your book, and it's a second page behind that green page there, says visualizing your world from God's point of view. And if you'll just look at that outline, I just want to briefly go over some points and we'll let you ask some questions. One of the things that's not there that's on your handout that's on the second page is five things that it's not. And let me just cover those right quickly. You need to understand that when you encourage lay people to do ministry in the marketplace, I'm not talking about taking a big black Bible. I say it's not bringing religion to the marketplace. There's nothing wrong with this, but we do not have chapel in our firm. There's a lot of firms that do, and that's great. But I'm not talking about playing church. When we talk about bringing Christ to the marketplace, I want to bring Christ and the love of Christ to the marketplace, not religion. Do you understand the difference? When you say bring Christianity to the marketplace, most of your lay people are going to think, what do I do at church? And they're going to take church to the marketplace. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ to indwell you and your people and to be radiant in the marketplace. So it's not about bringing religion, but allowing Christ to have a presence in our life. Number two, it's not about giving out tracts, but seizing opportunities of hurting people. Now, we give out books and we give out tracts. In our paychecks, we have a letter every month, and I'll have at the bottom of those letters, based on some Christian things we did in our Christmas letter, we have a track, and tastefully well-done track, because I'm in a business, I mean, and I've never had a problem with it, you know, to this day. God has protected us. For Mother's Day, we had a very nice track, American Bible Society, Track Society, whatever, on a mother's motherhood or priority, whatever, and put that in with a paycheck, and very nice. We're going to do the same thing for Father's Day. We did one for Easter. We'll only do it about 4 or 5 times a year out of 26. But you can do those kind of things. So I'm not criticizing tracks, but what I'm saying is, it's seizing opportunities. There's windows of opportunities. Yes. Yes. First point. Okay. The first point is not bringing religion to the marketplace. And you've got it in a handout right here. It'll be in your handout, so you don't have to write it down. It's on page 2. It's not on that page, but it's on this handout. It'll be in that handout. It'll be in this gray handout. And I'm not. And it's there. I just didn't want you to get to go through all the paperwork. You see, what you've got to train your lay people in is there's 4 or 5 windows that you know in evangelism. There's windows when a person has a child. There's a window when they get married. There's a window when they have financial troubles. There's a window when they get a new job or lose their job. There's a window when they get a promotion, etc. There's those windows of opportunity. And what you've got to do is to help them to have the mind of Christ to seize those windows of opportunities and go in and present the biblical or the Christian message at that time. It's not about building organizations or buildings. You won't be able to count it. I'm sorry. You won't be able to take roll. All the ministry that we've done for 20 years in the marketplace, we don't know what it is. We don't know who it is. We don't know what it is. We can't count it. We can't see it. And if we did see it, we'd become proud. And so God allows us just a glimpse to see enough to keep going. I have a file at work of notes that I get from people that are positive notes. The other ones I throw away. And in that file, I'll keep it till it gets about that thick, and then I'll put it in another place. And I keep it in that file, so when I get discouraged, I'll pull something out of that file and say, I'll be encouraged. I've never had to go back to it, because I'm just getting enough. And if you encourage your people, that most people will not say thank you. Only 1 out of 10. Jesus said 1 out of 10. I think that's high. It may be 1 out of 30. Most people will not say thank you, and they'll not tell you what you did in their lives, but Christ will do things in their lives, and you have to do it. You have to sow the seed regardless. Number 4, it's not about respecting people respecting us, but it's about people turning to God. You're not trying to be good people or respectable people or quote, Christian people. That's not what it's about. It's about pointing them to Christ. It's not making people better, because they don't get any better. We do it by dying to self. I don't like this one. If it's love God and love people and we do it around them, well, how do they know that you love them? You serve them. Now, I'm Bob Records. I'm choleric. I'm all the bad things up there. I mean, I'm a hard-driving CEO. But Jesus Christ has broken me, and I'm still being broken. And the only way that I'm going to have a ministry, I do not like to have long personal one-on-one conversations. I'm not a one-on-one person. I'm on the board of the Navigators, and I said, I could never make it as a Navigator. And they said, we don't want you as a Navigator. We just want you as a Christian businessman that loves Jesus. And I said, well, I can do that. But I mean, I could never do that kind of stuff. I mean, it's hard for me. This stuff that I'm telling you that we've done, I've done out of a broken heart because I've got to find a way to reach people, but it's not natural for me. But God will break you down and allow you to serve people. And if you serve people, that's how they know you love them. A couple of years ago, Jane, that I told you about, she came into my office. She'd been with our firm for 10 years. Every time, we used to have seminars my wife would do, and we'd bring in speakers. And we brought in a lot of Christians, and you know what? They are terrible about communicating with the secular world. They'd use all this churchy stuff. We had to educate them before they talked to our people how to talk to the secular world. They're used to talking to church groups. And we'd say, and the religious talk that they didn't understand. And so we had to really educate our speakers. Anyway, we did that for a couple of years. Every time we had a seminar, Jane would find some excuse. It was voluntarily, but 98% of the people come. She'd be working at her desk. Jane was as hard as the top of this table. She's the hardest woman I've ever seen in the marketplace, and she worked for us for 10 years. She watched me. She watched my brother. She watched my wife. She watched our children. She watched our business. She watched, did I love people? Did I serve people? And one day, she had enough courage to come into my office and to say, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated with my fellow workers. And I, in my secular tone of voice, said, why, Jane, all you have to do, you're a strong personality, just go through that wall and handle it. And I gave her a secular answer, and she walked out of my office. And I went home and shared with my wife that night. I said, I think I made a mistake. And my wife, in very kind words, said, Kent, you blew it. She said, for years we've tried to witness to Jane. And you have Jane sitting at your office, nearly in tears, ready to listen to anything you have to say. And you say, take your natural personality and just go deal with it and leave. And, oh. So the next morning, I was parking my car at the back of the parking lot. And as I was walking up to the front door, God says to me, Kent, today you're going to share the gospel with Jane. And I said, not today, Lord. I said, okay, if I see her, but I never see Jane normally. And I said, if I see her, I'll invite her to lunch and share the gospel. The only person that knew about this was my wife, and we had talked about that possibility. And but I said, I won't see her. So 15 minutes later, guess who came by my office? Jane. It's not a real name, by the way. And so I said, Jane, could you come in for a second? I said, I want to apologize. I said, I blew it yesterday. I wasn't very sensitive to you. And you've got some problems that I needed to really help you with. And I just apologize if you'll forgive me. I'd just like to take you down here to the barbecue restaurant and have a sandwich with you at lunch. And today or Wednesday, if you'll let me know. And Jane said, fine, I'll let you know. And in her characteristic manner, she's even less friendly than I am. She's a very hard-driving person. She put a note on my desk and said, I'll see you at 12:30 or whatever. And so I took Jane. And my wife knew about it. I called my wife, and I shared this at a deal, and the guy said, well, this is the only woman I've ever shared Christ with, but I have a pretty good record, one for one. But anyway, so I called in a lady that works for me and closed the door, who's a believer, and I said, I want you to pray for me. My wife knows about this and me, but nobody else in the firm knows about it. But today I'm going to share Christ with Jane. She's never been open to anything about the Lord. And she said, with Jane? I said, Jane. She said, anybody but Jane. She knew that that was tough. And so I said, would you just pray for me? That's all. So she said, fine. So I left, got Jane. We went down to the barbecue restaurant. We had lunch. And after we finished lunch, I sat there with a napkin and I said, now tell me, you know, what's going on? She told me about her family and about her kids and about all this kind of stuff. And I listened for about 20 minutes. And so Jane, we'd used Steps to Peace with God, and we'd done a lot of things with Billy Graham. And I knew that I couldn't use a track because she'd be offended by it. So I took a blank napkin. and kind of shared the bridge illustration and steps to peace with God and a bunch of other crazy stuff. And I said, God just gave this to me. And I said, Jane, when you were 17 years of age, you had your life all together and everything was going pretty well and you thought God loved you and the world was great. And she said, that's great. How'd you know that? I said, well, that's the way it is with most people at 17. And then I said, about 27 years of age, 10 years later, things began to fall apart and I kind of shared, you know, the problems. And she said, how'd you know that? I said, well, that's the way it is with most of us about that age. And then I said, well, now 10 years later. And so I kind of just, somehow the Holy Spirit gave that to me and I shared it with Jane, shared the gospel to her. But this is 10 years now, 10 years. She lives in Oklahoma. Oklahoma is the Bible Belt and we're as secularized as you can believe. In fact, 60% of my employees do not go to church on a Sunday morning in Oklahoma City. In Oklahoma City, in the Bible Belt. We have a chaplain's program. We have a number of Christians, and it's still secularized. And if they become a Christian, it's still hard to get them to go to church. And anyway, I shared Christ with Jane and asked her all the things and pointed everything, all this kind of stuff. And she said, yeah, I'd like to receive Christ. And I said, you would? And she said, yeah, I would. I said, are you sure? She said, yeah, I'm sure. And so we walked out to my car. And I showed her this prayer and I said, Jane, are you sure that you want to pray this? And she said, I'm sure. I'm ready. And so she prayed. And I was shocked. And I said, and so immediately I was scared. And there I was, you know, with her. And she's a pretty tough individual and everything. And I didn't know what she was going to do. And I wanted to get back to work as soon as I could. And I immediately turned on the engine of the car and drove right back to the office. And on the way back, I said, Jane, where's Christ? And he said, he's right here in my heart. I just asked him in. Didn't you know? I mean, you know, she was trying to explain this to me. And we got back to the office. And we got back to the office. And I brought in the lady that had prayed. And I said, Jane, would you share with her what you just did? And Jane shared that she had just received Christ. And this lady nearly had it fell down, you know, fainted, you know, because she could believe anything but that. Now here's the point that I want to make. And I've shared that a number of places. But Jane sent me a card on Tuesday. My wife has become close with Jane. And she's not jumping through hoops. I mean, she's not totally different. But, I mean, this lady is far different than she was a few years ago when she received Christ. But the point that I want to make is the hardest guy in our firm came to know Christ, who retired. And he's the most difficult guy I've ever dealt with in terms of being personally related to. He's the most... I mean, this focused work, workaholic. I mean, I'm a worker, but I mean, this guy. And the hardest woman and the hardest man, and both of them came to know Christ. Both of them came by personally being shared at the marketplace by me or a guy working with me. And both of them came to know Christ, but it took 10 to 12 years. That's what Lon was talking about. Long time, start way back, be patient, and you have to love them. If you don't love them, and if you don't set the example, and you don't stay with it, they're not going to know Christ. But folks, you know, we're too busy running around and stirring up dust for Jesus to take long-term relationships. And I could tell you story after story after story of husbands, of wives, of employees who have come to know Christ because we've prayed them into the kingdom of God, but it takes time. And are you willing to invest time in your people? And are they willing to invest time in the Janes and Johns of this world? How are we to do it? I think we gave you, you don't have to look at it, but I think we gave you our values deals. If we didn't, I made a mistake. But anyway, yeah, I guess we didn't. Anyway, I should have. But we have 10 values, and I was so proud of them 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and I stood up before our sales force and I said, these are our values, 10 values for our firm. And 15 minutes after that meeting was over, God said, Kent, let's just see if those are your values. And my vice president and one of my managers sat down with me in the lobby of one of the Hilton Hotel or Holiday Inn or someplace in our sales meeting in the early 90s. And there was a guy nearly in tears. And he said, I'm traveling 70% of the time, which was against our policy, but he was in the town. We didn't have any business, so he was traveling him out. I knew he was traveling 70% of the time. I didn't want to admit it to myself. But I either had to let go of him or move him to another city or demote him or something because we didn't have that many people to manage there. And God kept saying to me, Kent, you just stood up before 100 people and said that profit was less important than the family. Now, are you going to do it or not? And so I turned to my vice president and I said, I want you to move him to this city We'll sell his house. We'll pay his moving expenses. We'll put him where we do not have a job. And we'll make that work. And I want you to do that in the next 60 days or whatever. And that cost me around $30,000 to $50,000. I don't know exactly what, but probably $40,000 plus or minus. Because I'd given that joking value statement, cost me $40,000 the first 15 minutes. God just said, are you going to do it? And we did it. In 1 year, this so happened that this guy, I'll call John, that he was a believer. 1 year from that date, his wife wrote me a card. And his wife wrote me a card and said, thank you for moving us to such and such city. You'll never know what effect that had on our marriage. Sincerely. That's all. And I began to read that card and I began to cry because I realized that God cared more about those people than I did and wanted to show me that it was not just words written on a piece of paper, but the family was more important than the profitability of the business. But that's not the end of the story. And I told that story for several years and forgot the ending of it. The ending of it is this, is that 6 months later, after he moved there, our business grew 50% that year. And in what city do you think our business had all the growth? The city that we moved John to. And I didn't realize it for 2 years later. And I said, wait a minute. God, Ephesians 6:40, you know what that is? That's double exceedingly abundantly. 6:40, twice as much as 3:20. Exceedingly abundantly. My dad's an optimist. You know, if my dad fell from a 20-story building about the 8th floor, he'd say, it's all right so far, you know. So he's an optimist. But my dad likes Ephesians 6:40, which is twice Ephesians 3:20, which is exceedingly abundantly times 2. And that's what it was. I'd invested the $40,000, and God gave me in that city about $8 to $10 million worth of business. Less than a year later, I didn't even remember it when it happened. 2 years later, I said, do you know, when I was telling this story, that's the city that I moved John to. And I moved him there because it was the right thing to do, although it cost me money, and God said, I'll give you money anyway. I didn't move it there because of money. But that's how we're to do it. We're to love people. If we love people, I'm not a loving person. I'm not a loving person. This is not natural for me. This is hard on me. I'm telling you, I struggle with this. This is not natural. I'm not an ooey-gooey-feely type person. I'm a hard-charging businessman. But I'm telling you that Jesus will break you down and say, let me love others through you. And that means we have to become flexible and pliable and humble and servants. And as He loves them through us, they see that as we serve them, they recognize His love. Our ministry is to serve people, and that means dying to self. And that means whatever it costs. But you know what? You know the reason why our lay people are not ministering to people and dying to people around them? It's because sometimes we're not ministering to people and dying to people around our lay people because we haven't modeled it enough. Are we wanting them to come to our holy huddle at our church or at our meetings and for us to teach them how to evangelize the world? Or are we taking off their shoes and washing their feet and caring for them? And if we model that love to them, they will model to their disciples and to their people exactly what we model to them. If I don't model it to my employees and my managers will not model it to my employees. That's just it. So how are we to do it? We're to love people and serve people. One of the things about, let me just give one more illustration about where all the illustrations I've... This is Chicago. Several years ago, I was invited to Chicago here to visit one of the largest manufacturers of African-American hair products in the United States. If I were to give their name, all of our people here in the room would know who they are. I flew up here on American Airlines to the O'Hare Airport, and they took me to a beautiful hotel downtown. And on a night there on Tuesday or Wednesday night, I had a beautiful dinner, and they put me up in a nice room. And the next morning, they took me out to their plant. There's about six different key manufacturers of black hair products here in Chicago area. And they took me to this beautiful plant, and I surveyed all their plant, met with all the managers. And at noon, they took me into their boardroom, and they laid out a marvelous feast. And we had a great feast, and all afternoon, we talked about the problems in the industry. And then about 4 o'clock, they took me back to O'Hare. I got on a plane. And I was flying at 33,000 feet above, and I was going to Oklahoma City, and it was about 6 o'clock at night, and it dawned on me about this trip. Who do you think paid for that trip? Did my company pay for it? They're my supplier. No, not on your life. Did I pay for it personally? No. Did my church pay for it? No. Did some mission organization pay for it? No. My supplier paid for it because I buy merchandise for them. That's the common courtesy to do. I was their guest. They were the host. But do you know what? During that visit, I got to share Christ with the principals of that firm and with the family members of that firm and got to write a thank you letter to each one of them and later got to go to other events with them like the Super Bowl and that kind of thing. And that, I was their guest. The secular business world paid the tab for me to share Christ. We were talking at dinner. We were talking at dinner last night. Herb was with us. We are not very bright in our denominations. Forgive me, but we're not very bright. We go in our conventions and we cry out to God why we can't raise money for missions when God has said the plan is already there. How much does it cost us to send a missionary overseas $80,000 to $100,000 a year? Am I right, at least? And they get a salary of not much out of that $100,000, but whatever it is. How much does IBM and Coca-Cola pay for their people to go overseas? Two or three times what a missionary makes. Who pays for their move? IBM and Coca-Cola. And you say they're going overseas. What if we were to put Christians that have bilingual, they have languages, and they're sharp business people, educational people, teachers, professional people, business people, and what if we let the secular business world of the United States, who are constantly recruiting these kind of people, send them to Russia, China, and India? Who would pay for the tab? Our denominations or the secular business world? Secular business world. But you say, but Kent, they wouldn't be able to spend full time telling people about Jesus. Oh, they wouldn't. You think a missionary? 60% of a missionary's time is just coping in the society, trying to live, trying to eat, trying to do the other kind of things. Where do you think the secular people with IBM and Coca-Cola go in these countries? Who are they working with? The best and the brightest in the country. Whose homes do they go and visit in? The best and the brightest in the country. The only thing, well, this is even better than the program where internationals come over here because it's the best and the brightest and the people from the wealthy homes. And do you know that I think international students, my friend Tom Phillip tells us that, is it 85 or 88% of international students that never darken the doors of a home in their time in the United States? It's over 80% that never come into our homes. And all we have to do is invite them for dinner, and we're sitting there sharing with internationals that are going to go back and be leaders in their country, and yet we knock on doors of people that we don't know when we won't have internationals into our home that are going back to be leaders in the country. I've never figured that out either. And so what I'm saying to you, what if you went back? What if you went back to your sphere of influence and you recruited the best and the brightest and you said, instead of going into vocational ministry, why don't you become, go with these international firms and volunteer to go overseas, and you got to be sharp and you got to have a language and you got to do these things, and they'll pay for you instead of us, and we'll train you how to share Christ in that kind of culture. Because, folks, that's the only way we're going to get in most of those doors anyway. Because a lot of those doors are going to close. And what I'm saying to you is totally Scripture, and it's radical, but we're not doing it. I don't understand it. I don't understand why we take people and we pull them out of their sphere of influence and we make them feel guilty because they are not in full-time vocational service. And I don't understand why we take them out of their sphere of influence and we do all these other things when God has placed them in unique places that you and I cannot go. So all I'm asking you to do is to look at the book. You read the book. Read the New Testament and see what Jesus' strategy was. Read the Old Testament and see the strategy, and you will see, as I've seen, that normally, the normal way Jesus does it is to take people where they are. Sometimes Jesus said, come and follow me, but for every person that he said, come and follow me, he told two or three to go back where you are and share me where you are. He said, go back to your homes. And I think too many times we are taking people and putting round pegs in square holes when we need to say, go back to your community, to your family, to your business, where you are. But before you go back, let me equip you and train you in the person of Jesus Christ and let you love and serve your neighbors and lead them to Christ. And you represent Christ where you are. I'm not criticizing vocational service. Like I said, two of my three kids are in it. But what I am saying is that the efforts of our vocational Christian service need to be redirected from the church, from the building, from the organization, out into the community, into the marketplace where the people are. Now, you see, this what I'm talking to you about is totally opposite what we've been trained. I thought they'd laugh me out of the seminary when I presented this. And you know what? They agree and they say, you're right. And so therefore, when I sold my business on June the 30th, a year ago, do you think I left the marketplace? Do you think I took my bag of money and left? I took the bag of money, but I didn't leave. Because Jesus said, no longer are you signed for a $7 million line of credit, but I'll still let you minister here. No longer are you responsible for everything, but I'm going to still let you minister here. 3 years ago, I got a weird disease, I was telling the guys last night, in my right ear. And they looked for it. The best ear doctors in Oklahoma looked at it for 6 months and couldn't figure it out. Finally, I went to an internal medicine doctor who deals in weird cases. And after 6 weeks, he said, the disease that you have in your ear is called relapsing polychondritis, which means that it's destroying the cartilage in your ear. And if we don't stop it there, it'll go to this ear, and it'll go to your nose, it'll go to your throat, and it'll finally go to your heart valve, and it'll kill you. There's only 200 cases in the world that have been written up. Several hundred cases probably in the whole world. So I begin to take medicines for it, and I take steroids, and I take steroids several times a week. I'm on a third of what I was 2 years ago. A couple of years ago, after I'd had this disease for about a year, or known about it for about a year, they gave me a bunch of articles, and in the articles it says that 75% of the people lived for 5 years after having had the diagnosis of the disease. Well, that was really good news. But that meant that 25% of the people didn't live for 5 years. And suddenly my children, my wife, and everybody kind of began to panic, and I looked at that and I decided, what am I going to do if I know I only have 5 years to live or less? What would you do if you only had 5 years to live or less? I've sold my business. I have the disease. The disease is doing better. But I may have 5 years to live or less. But I don't know how long I have to live, and neither do you. You don't know if you're going to be home tonight. My son was in an auto accident when he was 17 years of age, and he was in an Audi car, had the roof open, the windows down, without a seatbelt, closed the roof, closed the windows, rode the car several times. The police came by and saw it was totaled. He called into the turnpike gate and said, this car is totaled, there's no body, but I know he couldn't have survived the accident. And the guy at the turnpike gate said, he's standing here calling his parents, the body. And they called me, and it was 7:25 on a Sunday morning, and I was to go to speak at the Holiday Inn at a prayer breakfast for an association at 7:30. I was to leave. And I decided that God had saved my son, so I better go to the prayer breakfast. And I went to the prayer breakfast, and I had my breakfast, and I gave my testimony, and at the end of that, I said to them what I'm saying to you today. You don't know how long you have to live. My son is 17 years of age. He should not have lived through the accident, but he called me an hour ago. This wasn't past history. This was recent. This was within an hour. And I said, he called me an hour ago. And I said, you're driving home this morning and you don't know whether you're going to get home or not. And 13 people out of 120 received Christ that morning, right there at the prayer breakfast. And I told my son later on, that's between you and God. I don't know why he saved you from that accident, but you shouldn't have been saved. My son's now was in the business with me. And we had a great time together. And he's now at Denver Seminary. And like I said, he's in his second semester there. But I would ask you this morning, what if you only had 5 years to live? I don't know how long I have to live. I may live my 70. My grandmother is 102, so I could live to 102, or I may die next year or tomorrow. I don't know. But I've sold my business last year. I don't have to work for the rest of my life. I don't know how much time I have. And so why am I working? Because I'm staking my life on the 5 points I just gave you. Because my world is the business world that I'm in. And I get to speak like this every once in a while, but there's no place that I know that I can go that I can have any more impact than with the suppliers and with the customers and with the competitors and with the employees that I see every day in the business community. And now I'm part of a $250 million company And we're having an impact with their employees, with the other divisions across the country. And we're infecting not only our employees, but other employees with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I share that with you. And I'm going to read one thing to you, and then I'm going to close. I didn't stay on my outline, but that's all right. But anyway, let me read this to you. When I was in Luzon in 1989 in the Philippines, they had a guy named Lee Yee who wrote The Theology of the Laity. A guy named Garrison wrote it, but he was a businessman from Dallas-Fort Worth, and they didn't know if that would come out right for an attorney to give it to a gathering of 3,000 or 4,000 religious leaders from around the world, so they asked a Chinese stockbroker from Hong Kong to do it, and he summarized a 27-page single space typewritten paper in these paragraphs and said it this way, and I'll kind of close with this. He said, "Have you ever noticed how differently frogs and lizards acquire their food? The frog sits and waits for the food to come to him. And when an unlucky insect happens to fly by, he simply sticks out his tongue and reels it in. If the lizard sat around like the frog, however, he would starve to death, and so the lizard goes out into his world and hunts. Now, the frog in this analogy is the vocational Christian worker. The frog goes off to seminary, he gets a degree, and he goes on staff somewhere, and before you know it, the ministry opportunities are coming to him or her, and they've got their hands full. In fact, when big frogs come to town, they have to hide in hotel rooms or they'll be swamped. But the lizard, on the other hand, is a layperson." I kind of like being a lizard. "Ministry does not come seeking him or her out. Instead, he must move around in his environment. He assesses his sphere of influence. He establishes friendships. He serves people. And once he has earned the right to be heard, he's ready to give an account for the hope that is in him." He said, "I think the main problem today in world evangelization is the underutilization of the lizard." Let me say that again. "I think the main problem today in world evangelization is the underutilization of the lizard. And a big part of the problem lies with the frog. Let's face it, he has a tendency to steal the show. What's more, when a layperson looks at the vocational Christian worker and says, 'I can never be as great as that,' and when he defines the ministry in frog terms, he's right. But the lizard needs to know that God can use him or her as the lizard that they are, and when he catches the vision, and when he learns that evangelism is not an event but a process, and when he tastes the joy of seeing a friend find the Savior, he'll never want to give the ministry back to the frog again." And you've got that in your handouts. But folks, I'm a frog today, and I do this about 10 to 20% of my time. And I mainly get to speak to Christian leaders and to CEOs. I like to speak to Christian CEOs and presidents of firms and managers of firms and say that your congregation is your firm. I have 300 in my congregation, employees, but if you count their families, I have over 1,000 in my congregation. And the secular business world pays my salary and a nice salary for me to be the shepherd of that congregation. How many shepherds do you have in your congregation? They could be shepherds. They could be foremen. They can be workers. They can be assembly line workers. They can be doctors. They can be anybody. But every one of them has a congregation. If you allow them to see themselves not as frogs trying to compete with you, trying to do the things that we can't do what you do, and preaching and singing and all those fancy platform things, but we can be lizards. Now today I'm a frog. I'm a lizard in frog's clothing for only a few hours. But tomorrow morning, I get back at midnight tonight, and tomorrow morning in Oklahoma City, I'm going to be a lizard again. I'm much more comfortable being a lizard. I love doing this, but I'm comfortable being a lizard because that's where God's called me to be. And I'm going to stay there till God takes me out of that arena. But I want to encourage you to go back to your homes, go back to your churches, go back to your ministries and say, "We met this radical guy from Oklahoma that believes that every layperson is a lizard and that they can sneak into places that we frogs can't go. And on the prayer card, what I'd love for you to say on the bottom of it that I've had said many times, and you can say it if you want to, but many people have said, 'Help me be a frog good at equipping lizards.'" Because that's your job. That's what God's called you to do. God has called every one of you, man or woman, young or old, whatever denomination, whatever environment you're in, He's called you to the vocational ministry to be frogs equipping lizards. And if you want to multiply your ministry, you have to learn what I shared with two ladies in my office last week. They're women that I'm trying to train to take staff positions and management positions and manage other people. And they're both great workers. But I said to them, and And I love both of them. And I said, you guys know that I care about you. Our family cares about you. I want you to succeed. But you cannot do the work yourself. I don't care how many hours you stay here. Both of your husbands will be mad at me because you can't get the work done. What you have to do is you have to ask for expert hiring and training those people to do the job because you can't do it all. Now that you're in management, you just can't work harder. So that means decide who you're going to hire. Hire the best person you can and train them to do the job. And then there'll be many of them and then they can do your job. And I said, if you make a mistake hiring, you leave that person, you go get another one. Now, in the Christian life, there's sometimes we'll have a mistake with a person where we've done it or they might not respond and you're frustrated and you're going to give up. And, well, that's all right. Just go find another person. They may come back 5 years later. But your job is to go out and hire. You know, go out and bring them into the body of Christ. And then once you've got them into the body of Christ, equip them. As Paul said as we started, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet. We teach everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that if possible, we can bring every person up to their full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. So we've even got some time for questions. Questions. Okay. Lon will come up here and he'll help me with the questions.
You want to sit down?
Yeah, I'm all right.
I want you to come to Kemper with me.
I got to talking to her about Kemper and I said, you've got a great opportunity there. I mean, you really do.
Talk to Ken. Ask him some questions, people.
I mean, am I... Do you, are you with me? I mean, does it make sense? Yeah.
As a lay person, what about church do you have to say no to? Are you... Do you say no to Wednesday night, no to small groups, and are you there just Sundays because you're...
I have been a Sunday school teacher for 20 years. I'd rather teach Sunday school than eat. But I believe a Sunday school teacher needs to be there a good percentage of the time. And the reason why I love teaching Sunday school is because it gets you in the Word of God and you have to work with people. Presently, I'm not teaching Sunday school because I'm gone 50% of the time to do stuff like this and business and other things. So I think a person, I'm not the normal person that has a lot of outside stuff, but I think you need to work with your pastor. My pastor knows where I am. He supports me. And I just have to say there's only certain things that I can do. So... But I mean, I've been a deacon, Sunday school teacher, all that kind of thing. But I need to say, I think a person needs to say, depending on what their involvement is, they need to work with their pastor or spiritual leader in the local body, let them know what they're doing, and decide with them what you do. Now, my pastor, I preached in our pulpit 3 times during the last year. If there's a special project, he'll have me do that. But he knows he can't count on me to do things every Sunday. But I have a great relationship with him. I was speaking at a conference in California a couple of months ago, and God convicted me to call my pastor about dealing with homosexuality. We'd had a problem where he wanted to loan out a room in our church to some homosexuals recovering group and that kind of thing. And you can imagine what that did in the church. And everybody got all upset. And so I'd heard about that. And God said, you need to call him. And so I said, well, I'll do it, you know. And he reminded me a couple of times and I just didn't do it. And so I was speaking out at Lake Tahoe and had spoken 3 times at a conference. And on Saturday night when I was finished speaking, another guy was speaking. God so convicted me about my pastor that I went out to a payphone and I called him, which was 9 o'clock back in Oklahoma, because God said, you need to call your pastor. And I called him. I said, I'll get an answering machine. Well, I got a 6-year-old daughter. And I said, are your brothers there? And they said, no. They're in the shower. Parents weren't there. I said, can you give a message to your dad? This won't make sense, but just tell him that Kent Humphries is in California. He called to encourage him. Just give him that message. Because God had told me to call him. A week later, I went to visit my daughter being treated for anorexia the next week in Arizona. My wife, who does a lot of drama at the church, came in the following Monday morning, 10 days later. The pastor pulled her into his office and said, David Dean, a week ago Saturday night, I was wrestling in my office about what to say to the church Sunday morning. I was dealing with God, and I couldn't get any peace on this. It was 9 o'clock at night. At 9:30, I went home, and I walked in the door, and my 6-year-old daughter comes up to me and says, Ken Humphries called from California. I wanted to encourage you. I didn't say anything to him. That's the relationship that I have with my pastor. He said, immediately I knew that God had answered my prayer. He gave me peace about what I was supposed to say, and he went in the pulpit the next morning. So that's the kind of relationship that you need to have with a pastor. But I'm only there at 25% of the formations, but I used to feel guilty, and now I don't, because I'm on his side. You know, he understands, most pastors don't understand the body of Christ as the body, but my pastor understands that. And if he does, he'll support you. And if not, just pray for him. Yes, sir. Either one of you. Either one. Either one. Write your dad and tell him that you met a guy that thought he was supposed to go in the ministry, and instead, after years, God finally, you know, got rid of the guilt that I was doing and allowed me to be a common, ordinary person. But now my son is in the ministry, and he had started out in business and went to the ministry, and I started out in ministry and went to business. Write your dad and just encourage him. Same thing happened to you. I'd encourage you to do that. Yes, ma'am.
As a part-time student, because that's all I want to do is be a Christian in the marketplace, and later on God called me up to my job, which I didn't know. So I went, so you know, I know my direction is coming soon. And I think you're very right, because like where I work, there was a lady growing and marketing for us. And she went on mission field, because there's so much talk about it, the good person in the world.
Yeah. See, I think that every one of us needs to have four things in our life, and I usually give it in a handout. It may be in this, but the four things are: we need to be part of a large group, the church. We need to be part of a small group. This was modeled by Christ. He preached to the masses, and then he preached to the 12 disciples. And in a small group, I think we need the training to say to that woman that was your coworker, how are you dealing with relationships this week? With your family, with your coworkers, with your neighbors? If we're not doing that, the rest of what we're doing doesn't mean anything. Then they need to have a mentor or a role model, is what I call it, mentor, role model, two or three people that care about their soul. Then they need to have a personal relationship with Christ. That was modeled with Christ the last 24 hours. He had the large group in the temple. He had the small group of the 12. He had the models or mentor of Peter, James, and John, and then he fell on his face before God. And I think you're exactly right, that lady, if she would be encouraged, it's great to go on a mission trip. I'm not knocking that. But what is she doing with you as a coworker right next door? We need to change the way we do church, is what I'm saying, a little bit. Yes, sir?
Well, I've heard you use the word for ministry.
Uh-huh.
And my, one thing that I've heard in the church is that you have people who are familiar with my presence. Things are going bad in my life. I need God.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I just think that every person, the Bible tells us that we don't have to go through the priest, and we don't have, you know, each one of us have a personal relationship with God. I've never heard an audible voice of God. I mean, I've never heard any of those things, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, can convict us of sin and convict us of which way we need to go. And I just think there's three things. There's the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and godly counsel. And so I try to get around godly men and women and have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will convict you. You're right. In my life. Yes, sir. I'm in a small group of men. I think that everybody needs to be in a small group continually. And I probably read more. All the time I travel, I read. And so I read a lot, and I hate to read when I was in school. I think that the way you keep yourself sharp, as somebody said, the men that you're around, Lon would tell you that he only grows in his Christian life probably as much as the models that he's around or he exposes his life to. Now, they may be on cassette tape or whatever, But there's the men that have affected my life. Some of the men would be Howie Hendricks, Ford Madison, who's a layman, a role model for me. A guy named Gene Warren, my dad, discipled me. But guys like Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the United States Senate, I usually read a lot of quotes from him. He was a model of the marketplace. He just said the church gathered is this, but the church scattered. And Dick Halverson was chaplain of the United States Senate. He was a model. You need to take men of God and read their books and listen to them and then spend time with them. I think probably small group, men of God, personal time with God, and study the Word of God for yourself. The Word of God tape, if you'll get one of those, you'll find that I believe very strongly in lay people. I don't like these Mickey Mouse question and answer books. They're all right for times, but lay people need to have a Bible. Just forgive me now. Forgive me. But a Bible and a pen or a pencil and a blank piece of paper, and lay people need to be brought back to the Word of God. The reason why we have weak churches is we have weak lay people, and because they have been allowing you people to give fancy sermons from the pulpit, and we got to get them back to the Word of God. I mean, that tape is like me and a black church throwing fire on me. I mean, you know, it's just great, because we're talking about the Word of God. The Word of God. People don't know the Word of God today. You as leaders need to teach people to get in this book and to stop getting pablum from you guys and to listen to you and tickling their ears on Sunday morning. I mean, I'm serious. We need to get them in the book. And the stuff that I teach is out of the book. The reason why people don't know it is because we don't spend time in the book. I'm sorry. But anyway, I'll stop preaching. Yes, sir. I've had about, you know, four or five pastors. There's probably been two that have been very helpful to me. The one that I was the head of the search committee on was the biggest failure, and he didn't help me at all. That, you never know, you know, what you're going to get. I would think that the first pastor said to me, who had been divorced and who had left the ministry for a number of years, gone to sell insurance, and done a part-time deal at a church, and they said, "We want to call you as a full-time pastor." And he said, "I can't do it. I'm divorced, you know." And they said, "Well, you've been good enough part-time," so they brought, and he'd been broken. I find that men and women that have been used of God, greatly used, if I've been greatly broken, my experience has been. And he said to me, as a broken man in his late 50s, and to my brother, he said, "I've climbed the denominational ladders, I've done all that kind of stuff, I've been there, done that." He said, "Now what can I do as a pastor to help you minister to other people?" So that's number one. And then number two, I think to have a pastor who says, "How can I help you?" You know, to encourage me and never put me on a guilt trip, that understands that ministering to my employees is just as important as being there. I have had a pastor at one time that if we'd gone and done a weekend conference and we did it Friday night and Saturday night and we missed a revival service or whatever in our church and we were there Sunday morning and we rode a bus till 2 o'clock in the morning so we could get back to our church and be there for the responsibilities in the church, and he criticized us from the pulpit and said we shouldn't have missed the meeting. And so I'm just saying that I've had both kinds. But the pastors that I love say, "What can I do to help you in your ministry that God's called you to?" And then they're just an encouragement to me, and they try to encourage me instead of making me feel guilty, and they make me feel part of it, and they see the body of Christ as the whole body. I think those are the... And then practically I'd say, have lunch with your pastor or have lunch with your key lay people and just talk about each other and don't talk about church business. Just talk about Jesus. You know, just have lunch and just say, talk about the ball game. I don't care. Be a friend. Don't talk about church business and committees. I don't have time for that anymore. All I got time for is people. I mean, I don't need that stuff anymore. Yes, sir. No. No. I think Bob Record said it. You know, they're not all D personalities or I's. 43% of them are S's. And you know what? They're sheep, and they're going to go exactly where you lead them. They will not be pushed. They will go where you lead them. They're going to do the things that you think are important. If you think formations and meetings and committees and buildings and budgets are important, that's exactly what they're going to do. If you think that it's important for them to have a ministry in their families and where they are, they're going to think that's important. So no, I don't think they're all dynamic leaders, but I do think that they will follow your leadership. Yeah. Yes, you bet. Yes. You know, I think it's a whole lot easier. Why don't we have a conversation about how can I share Christ with another father at the ball game with my kid? I've never heard that at church. They spend hundreds of hours there. Why don't we have that conversation? That's the kind of thing I mean. And therefore, instead of them feeling guilty, they could say, you know what? I can be useful by sharing Christ and establishing a relationship with the Father at the ballgame. Does that make sense? Okay.